The compass needle points to the north so that we can always know what direction we're in. And how important do you think compasses are? Let me just give you one or two examples. What about Columbus? You remember Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492? Now, I don't know, and I haven't done the research, whether Columbus had a compass or not. But you know what? He was starting off from Portugal and he wanted to go to India. And do you know where he actually went? He went to the Caribbean. Now, maybe he ignored his compass, but perhaps rather, Columbus, you know what men are like? They don't like asking directions. So Columbus, anyway, he went west, although in the end he wanted to go east. Let's have a more up-to-date example of how important a compass is. Flying. Here's a nice jumbo, perhaps coming from New York. If you go from New York to London, New York to London. Supposing the compass is 1 degree out. 1 degree is very small. Look, here's a protractor. 1 degree is just that little bit there. Just one of those divisions. So, what would happen, do you think, if you set off from New York to London, but the compass was 1 degree out? Well, where do you think they would arrive in England? No, it wasn't quite as bad as that. Trigonometry is what we need. Trigonometry. Remember your trigonometry from school. You can use the tangent here, but the degree, the tangent of 1 degree is 0.0175, and the distance is 3459 miles. Bet you didn't know that. And the aircraft, anyway, instead of being at Heathrow, you're right, it would be either Portsmouth, I think, or Oxford. So 60 miles from Heathrow. Still quite a distance, you know. You're not in the right place at all. And if the error was 5 degrees, you would indeed be up at Newcastle-on-Tyne, and you'd probably be running short of fuel. And that's just one worldly example. Another one, I don't know if you're as obsessed as many people are, but I've got lots of friends who can't even find the bathroom without their GPS device. Do you know people like that? They can't even find the bathroom without their GPS in order to navigate. Maps are out of date for them. And they're, of course, based again on a compass. Those are physical compasses, but we need a spiritual compass as Christians too. And I think that the spiritual compass is something that fits in very well with what we prayed earlier. The spiritual compass is something that helps us become more like Jesus and follow in Jesus' footsteps. God wants us to get closer to him. God wants us to be more like his son in our lives. He doesn't just want us, as indeed you virtually said, to just stay as we are. And the thing is, without a compass, without orientation, what the compass gives us, we might never reach our full potential as Christians. We might never reach our full potential as Christians. We might even diverge from the path. So the question is, as Christians, how do we keep our orientation? How do we keep our spiritual compass bearings? The answer, of course, is we've got to align our lives with the Lord God. But that's not always easy, is it? And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he knew how important these things are. He knew how important that alignment is. And the Old Testament had already introduced various ways, they're called spiritual disciplines, or acts of righteousness, what Jesus called them, by which we can come closer to God, we can follow Jesus' footsteps along the beach. We can keep our compasses aligned with him. And it's then that we can allow him to transform our hearts when we're in his presence. Just like Mother Teresa was saying, I think. So in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is going to tell us is how to orient ourselves to God, how to follow in his footsteps. And my prayer is that your response to this might be to want to do more of these practices that we're going to talk about in your own lives. So we're going to read Matthew 6. If you've got a Bible, please take it. If you want a Bible, there's some on the table there. We're going to read Matthew 6, first verses 1 to 8, and then verses 16 to 18. And we'll also have it on the screen. I'll let you get the Bibles first before I start reading.
It's going to be on the screen.
It's going to be on the screen as well. But it's nice to have it in the Bible if you like to do that. Okay, this is what Jesus says, and it comes straight after what we talked about last time about the law. Jesus says this: "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who knows what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in heaven, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him in the silence." We move on to verse 16 now. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So what's Jesus saying here? He's setting out three spiritual disciplines, three ways to keep in step with God. And they're giving, prayer, and fasting. And they were really important in Jewish times, and I believe they should be important to us today. And what I want to start with is to say, what sort of things prevent us from doing these spiritual disciplines? What prevents us doing what God wants? And I think there are three. And they're called this, Paul introduces them widely, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And let me just mention, we talked briefly, some of us, about what's called the Freedom in Christ course, and that very much majors on these barriers to us being in touch with God. I'll just explain to you briefly, though, what we mean by them and what the Bible means. The world's the views that society gradually builds up in us. It's like we're in water and we can't stop breathing it, or we're in air, we can't stop breathing it. Society fills us with ideas and views. When we're not Christians, like, for example, the idea that spiritual things are irrelevant to daily life. The only reality is the material, what we can feel and touch. That's a worldview that is sometimes hard to avoid. And those worldviews can contradict what God's truth is and what the Bible says, the world. And it's social pressure too, of course. What about the flesh? The flesh is basically all the corrupted thoughts, all the urges, all the appetites that are in us, in our bodies, if you like, that want to pull us away from God. They're the kind of selfishness that we're born with and we still can't get rid of immediately when we start following Jesus. And the devil. The devil is, of course, the enemy of God who originally tempted Adam and Eve to disobey him. And he tempts us as well. He tempts us to diverge from God's path. And then he accuses us when we're overwhelmed with guilt for what we've done. And then so he wants us to think we're unworthy of God. We go away from him. All three of these, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are encouraging us to grab hold of the compass needle. To grab hold of the compass needle and point it in any direction but God's, so we go astray. And there's an illustration of this in the passage here. Do you see what Jesus keeps saying again and again? He's talking about doing these, he says this, He's not just saying doing these things. He assumes we will. But he's telling us, let's avoid the traps of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what he says. He says in each case, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. He's talking here about the Pharisees, the religious people of his time. And basically, they showed off everywhere how religious they were. When they did that, though, they were falling into the traps of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what did the world say to them? The world said to them, we admire public display of acts of righteousness. The world encouraged them to act out their giving, act out their praying and fasting. So the world was saying, yeah, you're doing a good thing, keep on. And they were encouraged. The flesh, their selfish nature, also had an effect. It was puffed up with the admiration they got from other people. And they got more and more proud and self-righteous as a consequence. And I believe the devil said to them, hey, God loves it when you make such displays. He thinks it's brilliant. He doesn't care what your heart is doing. Yeah? So the world, the flesh, and the devil was seducing those Pharisees who really loved God. They really wanted to get in touch with God, but they were doing it the wrong way. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, basically, if you do those deeds in public, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. God doesn't appreciate it when the worship that's due to him is actually directed to ourselves. And that's what they were doing, worshipping themselves. God finds giving, prayer, and fasting that is done in that public way worthless in his eyes. The act alone is not enough. God knew that these Pharisees had grabbed the compass needle and pointed it at themselves. Their hearts were not oriented towards him. You can see, by the way, how similar it is to the law. We talked about the law last time, and it said God cares about what's in our hearts, what's our motive, not just what we do. This can happen to us, I believe, too, in different ways. Like the Pharisees, we don't align ourselves to God, and we get diverted from what pleases him. But let me not start off with too pessimistic a note. Don't despair about the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is going to protect us. He doesn't leave us defenseless against the traps. And I'm just going to show you three scriptures here that Paul introduces to say God is there to help us. The first one, Romans 12:2, against the world. Paul says to the people he was speaking to, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul is saying for a Christian it's possible not to get trapped in the ways of the world, but the Holy Spirit is going to help us to move our mind towards God. Romans 8:9 against the flesh says this, and we studied this early in the year. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, that's the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So again, God is going to help us to not follow our worldly appetites, but instead to follow what God wants us to do. And against the devil, James 4:7-8 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. God is mightier by far than Satan. And at the name of Jesus, Satan will flee. So God's going to protect us. Let's now look then at these spiritual disciplines that Jesus is introducing and see how God can point us to a better way of doing them. Giving to the needy is the first one, giving. And we could do a whole sermon on this, of course. I'm just going to be brief. The Bible is absolutely clear that we have to do it. Jesus gave. Here we can mention the passage from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul says this, You who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heavenly blessings, of course, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus became poor by giving up his heavenly throne and dying on a cross for us. And that's an example of the sort of giving that we are called to do. Equally, by giving, we can obey Jesus' second commandment to love our neighbours, the people who are needy. And John, in this third passage here, says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? 1 John 3:17. And I think there's a big challenge to us Christians at the moment, because lots of our friends in church, as well as other people, are losing their jobs and are needy. So if we can help them, that's a great thing. Well, the Pharisees, we remember, didn't have a problem with giving. They did give, but they just did it in the wrong way. They wanted to make themselves look good as well. But nowadays, I know many of us are generous, but the temptation for some of us is not to give at all, or to give very little. And how are we tempted into doing that? How are we tempted to hold on to our money? Well, the world says, well, times are hard at present. We need to keep all the money we have for ourselves. That's what the world says. The flesh says, I'd rather spend money on things that please me than give some to the needy. I need a new computer, you know. Only had it 6 months. And the devil says, someone else will give. Why should you? You know? There are many reasons, in other words, to grab the compass needle and point it away from where God wants it to show. But I believe that God can help us if we pray about giving and we act. God's going to help us. And I think a great institution that God inspired is the Standing Order. The Standing Order. Do you know why? The Standing Order is something that you set up for your giving, and it might not be a very big amount, but it just carries on and you get used to it. Whereas if you don't have a standing order for your giving, then you think, ah, this month I'm not feeling in a good way, I'll stop, you know? The standing order, it's a great tool. And I'd like to give you a personal witness here. For many years before I was a Christian, I struggled with meanness and greed. Didn't I, lovey? I would never dream of giving more than a few pounds to the church, although I was quite well off, really. Then in 1996, I attended, when not yet a Christian, not a born-again Christian anyway, a course at the European Baptist Convention called Godly Financial Management. Godly Financial Management. And that challenged me. 6 months after that, I started to set aside 10% of my income to the church. And it hurt a lot. But 6 months after that, I came to know Jesus. And I really believe that there was a stronghold in my heart that Jesus unlocked that enabled me to come to know him. I believe that love of money would have kept me from loving Jesus otherwise. And I say to you, even though you are a Christian now, I believe further obedience in giving might bless you in ways you just can't imagine. Giving. The discipline of prayer is the second discipline. And again, we could give 4 sermons on this. A series, we could talk for a year about it. Again, I'm going to be brief. Prayer is our direct communication with our Father in heaven, and it was beautifully summed up when you gave your talk about Dan Rather and Mother Teresa, I think. Beautifully. Jesus prayed. You remember, Jesus gave, Jesus prayed. Mark 1:35 says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place while he prayed, where he prayed. By prayer, we can get guidance from God. We can get guidance from God in just the way that Jesus did when he prayed at that time. Jesus says in this passage, God already knows what we need. We don't need to babble on and on and on and on and on. But God loves to hear from us as well. What Jesus is underlining too is how prayer is going to orient us to God also by helping us forgive others. He's going to help us to get things out of the way that get in the way of knowing God. The Pharisees, remember, they didn't have a problem with praying. They just did it in the wrong way. They did it to show off. But our problem, I believe, some of our problems anyway, is not praying at all. It's a temptation for me as well. Or maybe praying when you're just in trouble. Before I was a Christian, I used to be a very fervent prayer only when the plane was about to take off. Yeah? That's easy to get into that trap of only praying when you're in trouble. And the world says, spiritual realities, they're just imaginary. What possible effect could praying have? Or, if we're in the postmodern idea, prayer's just a way of self-actualization. There's no God, really. The flesh says, I'd rather be doing something else. I'd like to chat to someone or watch TV. Why should I go to a prayer meeting? Prayer's too much hard work, isn't it? And the devil says, what's the point of praying? God isn't listening. Remember all those times that God didn't answer the prayers that you gave him in the way you wanted. That's his hook, I think, very often. There are so many reasons for us to grab the compass needle and point it in a different direction from God. How do we overcome these traps? And I believe the key is setting aside a time of day when we're going to always be on our knees. When we withdraw to a quiet place, we listen, we adore, we confess, we thank God, we ask him for things. So I say book a place and a time in your diary. It's always going to be feasible. Martin Luther, the reformer, he was a very busy man. And he was always preaching, having meetings. But he said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory throughout the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on, escalating further, without spending 3 hours in prayer every day. So Luther's a good example, and all the others are great men of history, or women of history, who've been prayers. Maybe we should get up and do the same. I would say that in prayer, it's only in prayer that God has moved me on in my ministry. He's taken me from working at the Bank of England as an economist up to 2000, through the university, Bible studies, and now to this position where I have the honour, the frightening honour of preaching with a view, possibly to help run a church. And God has prompted and guided me by prayer, even though I've been very irregular, demanding, not very faithful, I must say. Because he has a mission, and he has a mission for you as well, all of you. And he wants to tell you what that mission is, I believe. And he'll tell you when you pray to him, even as he told Mother Teresa. The discipline of prayer. And finally, the discipline of fasting. Fasting is, again, a practice the Bible encourages. Of course, it means going without food, right? Jesus fasted. Jesus fasted 40 days, in fact, in preparation for his own ministry and his mission. And that mission led him right from there, from his baptism, through the fasting, to the cross. We can fast when we're sorry about something. And one example of that is Paul. Paul fasted for 3 whole days when he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, because he realized how dreadful he had been in persecuting the church now that he knew Jesus. And fasting can also be to help us find the way. Acts 13:2 we've got here says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. So it was during fasting that the church, I think in Antioch, was told, go and send Paul out on his missionary journeys. The missionary journeys that have created, if you like, the faith that we now have today. Fasting's been common throughout history, also in times of great trouble of the nation. In the middle of the Battle of Britain, George VI designated Sunday, September 18th, 1940, as a national day of prayer and fasting, and I believe that that was passionately followed by the people of this land. Again, the Pharisees didn't have a problem with fasting. It's just that they did it in the wrong way. They wanted to be seen as holy men. They wanted to be admired. Our problem, I believe, is very often that we never think of fasting at all. What does the world say? The world says, that's weird. You must be religious nuts to go without food. The flesh says, I want my food and I want it now. And the devil says, God doesn't care. And anyway, your fast is so puny. What did you do? You missed breakfast. That's just pathetic. That's what the devil says. But every one of us has a certain limit to what we should do, and God will tell us what that is. It may be small, but God cares. There are so many reasons, though, for us to grab the compass needle and turn it away from God. I think the Holy Spirit can help us to do this. And one thing I urge you to consider is this. He might be calling you to fast in terms of missing food, but there could be other things you can fast from. Things that are close to your heart, like your favourite TV programme, for example. You could fast from that for a while. Or you could fast from TV altogether. Just think about it. I believe that depriving ourselves of food for a time, maybe part of a day or most of a day, I believe then our prayers are more powerful. And I want to give a witness to a very painful time in our lives when our daughter Ellie, who you haven't met, became anorexic. And, you know, that's the teenagers. Well, it's not just teenagers, but they have this urge not to eat, basically. And it can lead to starvation. Her weight fell and fell. And she was in a hospital, or in a clinic. And her body mass index, how you measure it, was getting lower and lower. It was getting down to the level where they have to intervene clinically with intravenous feeding, force feeding, in order that the person survives. And the thing is that that sort of force feeding is a short-term remedy for anorexia, but it's not a long-term one, and it can set the person back, because what they love is the control that anorexia gives them over feeding. So it can actually make things worse. And the church had a day of prayer and fasting at that very time. And we didn't mention it to Ellie, because fasting and anorexia don't go together. But the church, everyone took a stone, and they put a stone in their pockets, and they all promised to fast on the Wednesday of that week, I remember, and to pray. And it was that very day when the church was praying and fasting for her that she turned the corner, and she just started eating again. It took a long, long time, but I really believe that that day of prayer and fasting was powerful, powerful in her recovery, and we thank God eternally that he heard his people in their fasting. Giving, prayer, fasting. These are all to do with orientation to God. And basically, I think it's exceptionally important that we pray this in mind, and my prayer is that you get inspired and the power of the Holy Spirit helps you to practice more and more in your daily lives these spiritual disciplines of giving, prayer and fasting. They're not the only ones. This is a wonderful book that some of you may have heard of called A Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. And he talks about a number of other disciplines, solitude, meditation, etc. It's a great book. I would recommend it to you. But what they all have in common is that they're getting us aligned with God. They're getting us closer to him and following in Jesus' footsteps. I pray that you can do that. I pray that you can overcome the barriers that the world, the flesh and the devil want to put in our way and prevent us from doing it. Because then I believe if we do that, we get closer and closer to Jesus, closer and closer, that we'll be able to follow the calling we have as Christians, not just to get saved, but to become more and more Christ-like, more and more Christ-like. In that situation, we can fly. We can fly like eagles. We can be locked on to God's compass bearing, going the way he wants us to go. And we can be bringing his kingdom here on earth, which is what we're called to do. And I believe that if we do that, that we'll be rewarded by the Father in heaven, even as Jesus promises right throughout this passage, with a crown that we can lay at Jesus' feet. Amen. You'll have noticed there's a section of Matthew 6 that I omitted, and I think it's a good way just to end, and that's the Lord's Prayer. Not the version there, but just the version we all know. Shall we just say it together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.